Good morning, and welcome to all of our guests. Good to have you here. And let me just take an opportunity here to say about the guests that are joining us, the Rollers. I guess officially they are students. They have or maybe taking classes, but what Luke, of course, being the humble man that he is, did not step in and say is that actually he is on staff at the college as, he'll be director of student services. So he's actually a graduate of Criswell College, and so it's good to have a colleague. He's not actually, neither Summer nor Luke have had me in a class, nor have me now, so there's absolutely no extra credit that they get for this. Absolutely. Matter of fact, this may be the way in which they are celebrating the Lenten season of some sort of penance or something, some sort of ascetic withdrawal. So anyway, it's good to have the Rollers and all of our guests with us today. Just a preliminary remark, and that is with regard to an announcement that Eric made about the upcoming trip to New York. Last week I mentioned that maybe our social committee could get us a water slide this summer. I just want to throw this out again for our social committee. If going to New York City, going to Carnegie Hall, that may not be the temperament of this class. And Jill, I know, would be more than happy, and the kids and myself, next New Year's Eve, to take you to New York City for New York Eve in Times Square. You know, we've been there, done that, and so I think this class could be up for a New Year's Eve experience in Times Square. So you just let me know. We'll see. Social committee. We're in John chapter 6 this morning. You can begin flipping there. It was about this time last year, when I defended my dissertation for my PhD program at the seminary. I'm not sure if you're familiar with what that process is. I won't go deeply into it, but essentially after your coursework is done, after you've taken what are called comprehensive exams, which last up to 9 months, you then spend a couple of years writing what ought to be a book, right? That's the intent, is that what you write is a contribution and it is supposed to be publishable. But at the end of that writing, you go in before a very small group of individuals, usually those who served on your committee, so those who have read your dissertation. In my case, there were 3 readers and the director of the PhD studies program and me in a little room, and that's it. Sometimes there would be another faculty member that would join us, but not this time. And you do just that. You defend what you have written, and you feel like a fish at the end of a hook. You know they're dragging you places, and you do your best to get off the hook, but you know it's never going to happen, so you just kind of go with it. People ask me in the days leading up to the dissertation defense, isn't it nice that you're finally at that point where it's going to be done, right? Because the defense is basically it. After you do your defense, then it's just waiting around until they confer your degree. So that is really the last step. Aren't you glad it's finally done? No more writing, no more scholarship. And I knew better. I knew that this was actually just the entry into an entire life now of writing and scholarship. But it was the, I'll tell you when it hit me. So, and even, you know, that evening after I got home and they told me I defended it well and that I had passed, it was, I'll tell you when it hit me. That it's done, right? I mean, this was it. It was the next morning lying in bed. And I had this thought. I never have to take another academic exam in my life. Wow! Then that's what hit me, right? Because never again was I going to have to take an academic exam. This morning in John 6, we have an exam going on. And actually, John doesn't beat around the bush in telling us this in John 6. There is a test of the disciples. So let's read beginning at verse 1 of John chapter 6, and so that you can see exactly what I'm talking about. That even though we, some of us, may be beyond ever having to take academic exams again, this does not mean there are not tests for us, even as disciples of the Lord. So John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And verse 6, this he was saying to test him. For Jesus himself knew what he was intending to do. This was a test, not just of Philip, though it specifically refers here to Philip, but really all of those who are following Jesus. This is going to be a test. And of course, here in verse 6, it's referring specifically to Philip and specifically to Philip's response. But I want to suggest that this entire chapter actually is a test. And as a matter of fact, if you just let your eyes go all the way now to the end of this chapter, go to verse 66. 66, a very long chapter, 66 of chapter 6. As a result of this, and we'll talk about what this is, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12. The pass rate for this exam in chapter 6 is not very high. We begin at the beginning of chapter 6 with a crowd following Jesus, and then in verse 66 we have, as a result of these things, a great number leaving, and Jesus is left now with his 12 that he's going to speak to. So the question that we're going to ask this morning as we think about John chapter 6 is, so what's the criteria for passing this test that Jesus is administering to his disciples? What is the test? And I'm going to give you four things that I see here going on in John chapter 6. Some of them will tie into things we have been already discussing as we've been working our way through the book of John. You will certainly recognize the first point. The first point for a criteria for passing is knowing the pretext for what Jesus is going to do. Knowing the pretext of what Jesus is going to do. This is the first thing. And we've been talking about pretext. You know what I'm talking about here. Those of you who got the email this week and took the time to read those Old Testament passages, those were pretexts for what was going on in John chapter 5. You remember last week, John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He heals the man beside the pool of Bethesda. And the pretext are those texts that the people would have had in mind, both as they were watching Jesus do this, as well as those people who had been reading the book of John, as they were watching what and listening to what John was saying Jesus was doing, they would have had all of these pretexts in their mind of, oh, I see. This is what is significant about these events that are going on. So, here in chapter 6, there is also a pretext going on. There is also something certainly that is going on in the minds of those who are there, that Jesus expects that they would know. There's a pretext then for those who are now reading John chapter 6, or these events that are recorded for us in John chapter 6. And by the way, the people knew the pretext. Again, let your eyes move down. We're going to stay in John chapter 6. We're going to move back and forth throughout John chapter 6 today. Go down to verse 31 of John chapter 6. And you'll remember, by the way, I'm sorry, I'm skipping a bit ahead, but you'll remember that what we have here, the event that immediately follows at the beginning of the chapter, is the feeding of the multitude. Mm-hmm. The loaves and fishes are multiplied, and we'll go back and read that here in just a moment. But the pretext, the people understood. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. The people, as they have undergone or been through this experience of the feeding of the multitude and the multiplication of the loaves and of the fishes, when they know that there is a pretext for what Jesus has just done. And it's, well, here they're actually quoting a psalm. There are several psalms, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, glorify God for this event that has happened. Right? That's what they're quoting here in verse 31. But they're, of course, referring back to another text which actually records this event. Before we move there, and I do want to go back to that text so we get so we understand what it is that these people are hearing, what they are sensing. I want us just to quickly read what goes on here in chapter 6, beginning at verse... at verse 5, we were just there. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said, Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. But I just want to make a comment here in verse 10. If you read this account in the book of Mark, and this is one of the few miracles recorded in John that we have recorded in the synoptics, and Mark here, you may remember, makes a very odd, it feels a very odd qualification. Does anyone remember what it says when it... In Mark, when it speaks about that Jesus had them sit down on the grass, anyone remember a detail that Mark includes? He had them sit down, not just on the grass, but in order on the green grass. It says he had them sit down on the green grass. Now, just think, I know in our day, we think of, it's not uncommon to have references to the, you know, to color. This is very rare in the in the Gospels and the New Testament, a reference to color. In Mark, I think, Mark is writing with another pretext in mind. Let me suggest that his pretext is something more like Psalm 23. He will make me lie down by in green or in pastures among the grass and make lead them by still waters. I think Mark has a different pretext what's going on here. Not that it's completely absent here, but it's a different, it would be a different pretext we're reading in the book of Mark. So, there's a lad here. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Verse 11, Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. That let's just end it for there as far as our reading goes in John chapter 6. And now, if you will, we're just going to make this one flip this morning back to Exodus chapter 16, because I think this is the pretext, the narrative pretext that the people would have had in mind. Again, you know that story I just read well. It's not like we don't know that story, but you know that record that John has for us. And likewise, we probably know what goes on here in John 16. So, criteria one is knowing the pretext. But I want to tweak that a little bit, because it's not enough just to know the pretext. You need to know some of the details of the pretext. This is what's going to get the folks into trouble. They knew the general pretext. Right? They knew what was going on in Jesus' day in John 6. And they knew that it had to do with what's going to go on here in Exodus 16, as it's been spoken of in Psalm 78. But Jesus, when we go back to John 6, is going to say, well, you got the right text, but you failed to account for some details in that text. So, John 16, and I just want, as I'm reading through, I'm going to read a lengthy portion here. I want you to pick up points of connection between John 6, that we just read, and what's going on here in Exodus 16. Okay, just as we're moving through this, say, okay. I hadn't read John 6 in light of Exodus 16 so closely before. So here we go. Exodus 16. And we'll just begin at verse 1. It sets the context from where they are. Then they set out for Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "Evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Verse 9. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, like fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You should take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. But they measured it with an omer. He who had gathered much had no excess. And he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning. And it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now let me just ask you, as we were reading through this, what are points of connection that we can already begin seeing between Exodus 16 and John chapter 6, just on what we've read already in John chapter 6? Say it.
Bread.
Okay, so there is clearly, just the kind of on the surface level, the bread, right? That there is a provision of bread. There is in John chapter 6, there is in Exodus 16. So just on the surface level, the provision of bread. What else? Okay, so we have a multiplication. We have a sufficiency for all that that are there, right?
Leftovers. More than enough.
Okay, so talk to me about leftovers. What's going on in Exodus 16 and what's going on in John 6, Greg? What's the difference?
6 in John,
yeah,
it's good. In 16, in Exodus, they didn't do what God said. They left it, and he wanted it used.
Yeah, so there is this difference. There is bread, but there's a difference. In Exodus 16, it's a day by day. You get what you need, you get enough, that's it. In John 6, we have it, but it's overflowing at the end. In fact, they take it with them, right? It's at the end of a potluck, right? We take it with us and we take it home, right? There's this difference between them. It's a learning experience. In both cases, as a matter of fact, We have this notion of testing going on in both. In John 6 and in Exodus 16, this is being done as some sort of test for them. Any other points that you see? Patrick?
There is an obedience-disobedience motif in both.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. There is an expectation of obedience and disobedience. In both cases, it is being done to obey, and you ought to obey, and if you don't, there are some sort of consequences. Any other points of resonance? Any other points of contact?
God was focused.
I'm sorry?
They were focused on God.
Yeah, so not only were that's a fantastic point. Before we move out of Exodus 16, I want to draw your attention to what is said here, especially in verse 15. We're going to just look at this one verse, and then we're going to move back to John 6. Verse 15 of Exodus 16. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Now, with that ringing in your ears, let's move back to John 6. Because this is the one detail of the pretext that Jesus is going to say that you have missed. We're back in John 6. And when they are now in conversation with Jesus later on in the chapter, look down at verse 31. We've already read this. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." This is John 6:31. We've already been there. They know the pretext. "Jesus therefore said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the bread out of heaven.'" By the way, this isn't something Jesus is making up. He's saying there is a detail that you have missed from the reading of the pretext of Exodus 16. Now, I'm taking you to one verse, but we could go back to Exodus 16 and see over and over again the insistence that God, the Lord God, is the active subject. It's not Moses. Moses is an agent. God is the one who will give bread to eat. Criteria number one for passing this test in John 6 is not just knowing the pretext, but paying attention to the details of the pretext. And this is one of the details that those who were with Jesus missed. Make sure you know who it is that is giving you this bread. Point number two, or criteria number two, is knowing something about signs. Now, we've had some fun over the past few weeks talking about signs in the book of John. And by now, you know the importance of signs. 19 times that word is used throughout the book of John. We've talked about what and how they work earlier in the first five chapters. But notice how they're going, how they're being used here. Verse 2, "A great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." Just a point here before we move on, and this is something we talked about several weeks ago. Just because you see the sign doesn't mean that you automatically believe the sign or that you necessarily believe the right thing about the sign. I think the point that John is making here in verse 2, and he's going to work this on out as we move through, is that they were following the sign without actually recognizing what the sign was all about. John knows it's a sign. Those who are tuned in know that these are signs. But the people were just following Jesus because they're seeing something spectacular. These so-called signs, as John will talk to them. Move down to verse 14. Of John 6. "And when therefore the people saw the sign which he performed, they said, 'This is of truth the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now, the people got that there was some significance to what Jesus had just done. I've referred to Deuteronomy 18 in the past, in which this is a pretext. Very important to understand the signs of John 6. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19, speak about the prophet who is to come. And how will you know that this is the prophet? Because when he says something is going to happen, it actually happens. It works itself out. This is to be, though it doesn't use the word in Deuteronomy 18, a sign that this is the true prophet. The people do get that there is significance to what has just happened. But what they think is that this is confirmed Jesus as the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. Move down to John 6:26, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Again, we've spoken about this several weeks ago. When is a sign not a sign? There are several times when a sign is not a sign. And one of them is you, if you fail to recognize what is happening as a sign. When Jill and I were courting back in our courting days, I lived in Burlington, Vermont. And Jill was living in Long Island, New York. It's a six-hour drive. Precisely. I could do it with my eyes closed. I did it so many times in my little white Ford Ranger pickup truck. One visit when I was down seeing her, she gave me, as I left, an apple pie that she had baked. Wow, that's exactly right. Now remember, I'm in a little Ford pickup truck. And I got all my stuff that I brought down for the weekend, and I got that pie sitting right there next to me. And I get off Long Island, get over the Throg's Neck, going up through the Bronx. Sometime between the Throg's Neck and the Whitestone, sometime before I got onto the New York State Thruway, I looked over and the apple pie was gone. I got home, I called Jill, as I normally did, just to say, "Hey, I'm back," and all that. And she said something about, she can relate some of the details of the conversation better, but something about, "Have you had any of the pie?" And I said, "The pie's gone." And she said, "Did you have a fork?" I said, "No, who needs a fork to eat an apple pie?" I'd eat that whole pie with my hand somewhere in the Bronx. which isn't recommended, by the way. I know it's not a recommendation of how you ought to drive through New York City. Though, anyway, no comment. But getting to this point, if here's the thing. If I had said, "Boy, I had that pie. It was fantastic. It really filled me up. And that was it. And that's all I thought about that pie," I would have missed the sign. That pie was not just to fill me up. That was something for Jill as a sign to say to me, "I love you."
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
The pie had bigger significance than simply filling me up. But in John 6:26, Jesus is saying, "You've seen signs, and really all you care about, getting your fill." Right? You don't understand the significance of what has just gone on. Now, let me give you one more place in John 6 where the importance of signs shows up. And again, we're going to go back to the passage we were just at in verse 30. They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And again, you've heard these words. "Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of one who sent me." Let me just end it there. What's the importance of signs here? Because sometimes we think something's a sign and we miss that this is it. This is the real thing. Don't be looking for the signs anymore, friends. I'm it. You see, there are times for signs and they're important, but then there are times to say, this isn't a sign, this is the real thing. And by the way, let me just say that intuitively, we understand that if you miss the real thing, and you're more infatuated with the sign, and so in being infatuated with the sign, you miss the real thing, it's a pathetic picture. It's a very pathetic picture. We know this intuitively. So again, let me just, as an illustration, let's just think about that poor soldier who is off fighting somewhere in some war. And what does that soldier have with him? He has the picture of his beloved with him. Right? Or maybe that letter that was sent that smells so good, right? Has that picture of his beloved, and he keeps it up, and every night before he crawls into his sack, he looks at that picture and kisses that picture just because, oh, he misses that beloved so much. That's we accept that that's fine, but now take that a bit further. Now he comes back home, and his beloved greets him at the ship or at the airport. And there is his beloved. And he goes, oh, hold on just a minute. And he takes out his wallet and he holds up the picture and he goes, no, that's just an absolutely absurd and ridiculous notion, isn't it? I think that's what is going on here in John 6. You keep looking for a sign. Here I am. You don't have to be looking for this other bread. I am. You notice that emphatic verse 35. I am the bread of life. In a couple of weeks, we're going to go back through John, and we're going to look at all the I ams. Of course, another important aspect. This is one of the first significant ones here in the book of John. You'll saw it. The pan. I am the bread of life. Okay. So, criteria for passing this test. Knowing the pretext and knowing it well. Criteria number two, knowing about signs. Knowing that there's a time for signs and there's not a time for signs. Knowing what the signs are to point to. Number three, responding appropriately about the content of what Jesus says about himself. That is, believing the content of Jesus' words. Believing the content of Jesus' words. Now, for those of you who have been with us or have been reading through the book of John or know the book of John, you know that up to this point in the book of John, there's been a lot of talk about eternal life, about coming to Jesus for eternal life. We've seen that over and over again. We saw it back in John chapter 3 in his speaking with Nicodemus. We've seen it in we saw it in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. We saw it in John chapter 5, the pool by Bethesda in Jerusalem. We've been seeing this talk about Jesus insisting that I am and that there is eternal life to be found in me. Right? By the way, we could go to, let's say, verses 47 here in John 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Right? So this is not new language. What's new here in chapter 6 is that it's now put in terms of bread. Previously, we talked about this last week, water, water everywhere. It's been water. We've been, excuse the pun, saturated in the first five chapters with water. And Jesus being the spring of living water, and the water that's going, that God has promised will rise up in the middle of Jerusalem. And Jesus is that one who is the spring of water. And the woman at the well, right, that we know. But now it's bread, so this is a bit distinct. By the way, if you want extracurricular reading this week, Psalm 78, which is quoted here, but Isaiah 55. Both of these are places you could go into the Old Testament in which God is talking about and promising through the psalmist and through Isaiah, a day is coming when you will get your life from the water and the bread that I'm going to give you. We've been to Old Testament passages that speak of this promise of water, but there are passages like the ones I've just mentioned, Psalm 78, Isaiah 55, which speak of both the water and the bread. Again, if you want just a fun exercise this week, we're not going to take time to do it now, but to really get intent on rereading John 6 and putting that in contrast and comparison with John 4, the woman at the well, and start seeing the way in which there's a lot of play between what happens between Jesus and the woman at the well and Jesus and these disciples here in John 6. It's a lot of comparisons and points to be drawn. We're not going to take time this morning to do that, but fascinating. But there are also in John 6 what I'm going to just summarize as harder sayings of Jesus that must be believed. again, as if this weren't hard enough. You remember back in John 5 last week, the response that Jesus got from those who saw what he was doing, making himself equal with God by calling himself the Son of God. This, of course, creates an uproar. But there are, in chapter 6, some other things that Jesus is now going to speak about quite intentionally that are going to be very hard for the disciples who are following him to hear. And let me just list a few of them. First of all, he begins speaking with a great deal of attention now of that final day of resurrection. So, verse 39 of John 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There's a lot of attention here. Verse 44 we could go to. Verse 55. Jesus is really speaking about, with a great deal of intentionality, the last day. Both the resurrection of the last day, as well as judgment, which will happen on the last day. This is new. Not unprecedented. In chapter 5, he's spoken of the future. But with a certain degree of intentionality, especially the fact that Jesus is going to be an active agent in the last day. Right? In John 11, when we get there and talk about Lazarus, and the raising of Lazarus, Jesus says to Mary, do you believe that you will see Lazarus again? And she says, yes, I believe in the general resurrection. But that's when he responds, I am the resurrection of the life. And that's the same sort of thing going on in John 6. I'm not talking about a general day of a general resurrection. I'm talking about I will raise up. I'm going to be active in the last day. This is a hard thing for them to be hearing. Another hard saying here of Jesus. Jesus is so insistent in John 6 about doing the will of the Father. Now, back in the prologue, we heard language of the one who was to come, the Word, as he will come and he will not be by the will of man, by the will of God. But here there's a great deal of intentionality. So if you look at verses 38, which we just read or just started to read, 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father. There is a great deal of intentionality of Jesus here in John 6 about doing the will of the Father. And by the way, I think one of the things, an underlying subtext going on here is that the people hearing this recognize maybe they're not doing the will of the Father or haven't been. And Jesus is going to come to do the will and is doing the will of the Father. Another hard saying is the intimacy with the Father that Jesus claims to have. The intimacy with the Father that Jesus claims to have. Again, this isn't unprecedented in the book of John. But what is rather unprecedented is not only the intimacy that Jesus claims to have with the Father, but that then he will impart to others this degree of intimacy because of his intimacy with the Father. And so I would say here, if we start at verse... let's go to 53 of John chapter 6. Let's just dive right into a very hard passage here. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Let your eyes skirt on down to verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. This is, as we see here, hard for the people to hear and understand. We would think that they don't understand it to be some sort of cannibalistic language. I'm not sure they know what is going on, except that he's making a claim of intimacy that is unparalleled. Right? I have an intimacy with my Father who has sent me from heaven. I am that bread. Continue the metaphor, the language that he has used. And for you to have life, you need to be intimate with me. You need to have that degree of intimacy with me. By the way, if you go to John 14 to 16, where Jesus is giving that discourse, preparing his disciples for his departure, there's also this recurrence of this importance of abiding in me, and I in him. You abide in me, and I in the Father, and Father in me, and me in you. And there's this constant reference of intimacy that is required between those who hear and Jesus with the Father. Finally, Jesus here is speaking of his ascendancy. There again, verse 42. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It's not as drastic here as the other points that we've talked about, but these are hard sayings. These are hard sayings. And I think it's these that get us to verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Walking with him anymore. The third criteria is to believe in the content of what Jesus says. You can know the pretext and know it well. You can know all about signs. When a sign is a sign, when it's not a sign, and what they do. But if you don't believe in the content of what Jesus says here, and believe that he is the bread and you must have intimacy with him in order to have intimacy with God the Father, then you're going to also have a failed test. And this is exactly, I think, the point where many of them do. Fourth point, quickly, is this. To recognize the importance of the very words of Jesus. The very words of Jesus. Again, we've been to verse 63. Let me just read it again for us. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew. Let me just make a very quick comment here. Remember back when we were at the woman at the well. That's all it took. And for the man, the royal official, when Jesus is leaving the woman at the well and going back into Galilee, it just took words. That's all it took. And they believed. Both cases. They believed. They didn't see any signs or didn't call out any signs. They believed what Jesus said. Okay. But there are some of you, verse 64, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus therefore said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Remember this final point, criteria, understand the importance of the words. Listen to Simon Peter's answer, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One. Again, we could go to places in John chapter 14 through 17 that continue this refrain of not just knowing who Jesus is, not simply accepting that he is the bread that comes down from heaven and having intimacy, but listening to his words. Listen to my words. My words are life. The things that I have spoken to you are true and life. And we must respond to the words. If I'm understanding John 6 this morning, in the context of a test, then there are certain criteria that would help us to understand what it is going on that leads either to passing that test, or as many did in verse 66, withdrawing from it. Let's just take a moment and pray. Father, indeed, this morning, for many of us here, we accept we accept that you are the bread, that your Son is the bread that has been sent from your hand for us. It is possible this morning, Father, that there are some of us, even in this room, that have been following for the wrong reasons, maybe for a long time. And our prayer is that by your Spirit this week, you would do a number on our minds, in our hearts, draw us away from just wanting to get our bellies full, and draw us back to a devotion to your Son as the bread of life. Father, for others of us here, we recognize the significance of what's going on in John 6, and my prayer for us today, Father, is that you would tune our ear to the very words which are life. Amen. And by your Spirit, quicken us and those words in our hearts to seek hard after you this week. We love you. In Christ, by the Spirit. Amen.
That's rich. Thank you so much, Chris. We appreciate that.